コジモーニングステーキ。Thank you for asking me to share some thoughts on Haggai with you. Please tell me if you can't hear, if I'm mumbling. You can probably tell I'm speaking, but if I'm mumbling, please just put your hand up. Disclaimer, I have not been a student of prophecy, but I've really enjoyed finding out more about Haggai and more about how the Old Testament prophets fit together. Always puzzled me no end about here's Jeremiah and here's Ezra and it's jumping backwards and forwards and how do you get a cohesive story? But I tried. Oh, and thanks a lot for putting me on the program after Judy, Helen and Mitzi. I made a big effort to be inspired and not intimidated. Okay, yeah. Let me see. I can't resist checking that it actually went up there. It did. References, obviously I didn't make this up. I've stolen bits from lots of places. There they are. Good. My plan? Background. It's going to take half the... Well, half the time left, anyway. We're going to read the book. We're going to look at Haggai's message and then the rest of it's up to you. See where we go from there. I'd like to read this introduction from... I'm using the Message Bible this morning because it really brings prophecy to life. I really like it. And this is from the Message introduction to the Book of Chronicles. And part of our story is in Chronicles, obviously, and it applies to the rest of the prophets as well. In the way the story of Israel's past is told, nothing takes precedence over worship in nurturing and protecting our identity as a people of God. Chronicles and Ezra and Haggai provides a witness to the essential and primary place of accurate worship in human life. Christians have characteristically read and prayed themselves into Chronicles, isn't that nice, in order to stay alert to the irreducibly personal in all matters of faith and practice, and to maintain a critical awareness that the worship of God is the indispensable foundation for living whole and redeemed lives. So that's what we're looking at this morning. After all, that's why we're here. Praise to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvellous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The reason we're put here, isn't it? So just keep that in mind as we go through Chronicles. So going back to our plan, the background, and there is a lot, and no doubt most of you know far more about it than I do. I'm well aware that this is Prophecy 101 for a lot of you. So good King Josiah reigned for 31 years, from 641 to 609 BC, and I quote Mitzi, if you're not into dates, that's okay. So he reigned from when he was 9 to when he was 40. In the 18th year of his reign, the scrolls of Moses were found, and he was horrified to find, paraphrased by the Message, our ancestors haven't obeyed a thing written in the Book of God. His anger must be burning furiously against us. I think he was a very mature 27-year-old. The prophetess Huldah confirmed that God's anger was indeed raging white hot. She went on to say that because Josiah responded in humble repentance, tearing his robe and weeping, that he wouldn't have to witness God's judgment on Jerusalem, but that he would die a quiet death and be buried in peace. Anyway, as you know, Josiah immediately reinstituted a huge Passover, to which he personally donated 30,000 sheep, lambs and goats, and 3,000 bulls. My fault. I've got a little arrow down here, it's really hard to get hold of. Josiah did a thorough job of cleaning up the pollution that had spread throughout Israel's territory and got everyone started fresh again. serving and worshipping their God. All through Josiah's life, the people kept to the straight and narrow, obediently following God, the God of their ancestors. About 13 years later, he did have the quiet death promise, being wounded in battle. Hardly seems quiet death to me. Against Pharaoh Necho, who was on his way elsewhere, and in fact hadn't wanted to engage with Josiah, but Josiah got in the way. And things began to go downhill from there in Judah. His son Jehoahaz, age 23, reigned for 3 months. By the way, he was born when Josiah was 17, if my maths is correct. Then the older brother, Jehoiakim, reigned for 11 years. He was born when Josiah was 15. So Josiah was precocious in many ways, as well as being a king when he was 9. During this time, Nebuchadnezzar began looting the temple. Then Jehoiachin came along for 3 months. This has always been a mystery to me. It's such a revelation to be able to put it together. To me, it is anyway. Jehoiachin came along for 3 months, and he was taken to Babylon along with more of the temple valuables. So Jerusalem was beginning to suffer. Then Uncle Zedekiah was put on the throne as a puppet king by Nebuchadnezzar, and he lasted 11 years. This is what is preserved about him. As far as God was concerned, he was just one more evil king. There wasn't a trace of contrition in him when the prophet Jeremiah preached God's word to him. Then he compounded his troubles by rebelling against King Nebuchadnezzar. The evil mindset spread to the leaders and priests and filtered down to the people. It kicked off an epidemic of evil, repeating the abomination of the pagans and polluting the temple of God so recently consecrated in Jerusalem. God, the God of their ancestors, repeatedly sent warning messages to them. Out of compassion for both his people and his temple, he wanted to give them every chance possible. I think a couple of the previous speakers have made that point very strongly, that God always warned. But they wouldn't listen. They poked fun at God's messengers, despised the message itself, and in general, treated the prophets like idiots. This is in 2 Chronicles. God became more and more angry until there was no turning back. God called in Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who came and killed indiscriminately and right in the temple itself. He then plundered the temple of everything valuable, cleaned it out completely. He emptied the treasuries of the temple, the treasuries of the king, and hauled it all, people and possessions, off to Babylon. He burned the temple of God to the ground, knocked down the walls of Jerusalem, and set fire to all the buildings. Everything valuable was burned up. Any survivor was taken prisoner into exile in Babylon and made a slave to Nebuchadnezzar and his family. The exile and slavery lasted until the kingdom of Persia took over. This is exactly the message of God that Jeremiah had preached. The desolate land was put to an extended Sabbath rest, a 70 years Sabbath rest, making up for all the unkept Sabbaths. I've never noticed that before. That's really nice. So 70 years. We're getting there. It's still background. So Jerusalem is desolate. At last, Cyrus comes on the scene like a ray of sunshine, even though he was a Persian. Babylon is now fallen to the Medes and Persians. He's a Medo-Persian king. And Cyrus is the all-powerful king. He was a very benevolent ruler. He was known for his policy of religious tolerance towards conquered peoples. One of his first acts in the first year of his reign was to issue the decree for the Jewish, inviting the Jewish exiles to return to Jerusalem and rebuild. Of course, God was guiding Cyrus. He wasn't doing this on his own. God had, in fact, named him 200 years before, named him in Isaiah's prophecy. Cyrus is 200 years before he came, as you no doubt know, but it's just fallen into place for me. Cyrus is my shepherd, he will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple let its foundations be laid.
Well, I never knew that. Really interesting.
That's from Jeremiah. Oh, I didn't put the thing there. Hang on.
Mm-hmm.
Jeremiah 44 and 28. I think. Yeah. So the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus to do this. The NIV says, the message says, God prodded Cyrus. God always keeps his promises. And how many of us have used this verse in our lives? This is God's word on the subject. As soon as Babylon's 70 years are up, and not a day before, I'll show up and take care of you as I promised and bring you back home. I know what I'm doing. I have it all planned out. Plans to take care of you, not to abandon you. Plans to give you the future you hope for. When you call on me, when you come and pray to me, I'll listen. When you come looking for me, you'll find me. Yes, when you get serious about finding me and want it more than anything else, I'll make sure you won't be disappointed. God's decree. I've got that up in my bathroom. I think I bought it at a fair once, sort of in calligraphy. And back to me, quoting Missy again, and keeping that last verse in mind. If prophecy doesn't contain a moral message, we might as well study history. So in Haggai, we're looking for a moral message too. Just going back to Cyrus for a minute. Does anyone know where that monument is?
Homebush.
Yeah.
In Bicentennial Park at Homebush, of all places.
Really?
Yeah, really. King of Persia. Yeah, it was put up there by some, oh, I had it, but didn't come out very well, some Persian Australian Friendship Association or something. That's amazing to come across that. It's in the middle. It's oh, you know that trellis house thing in Homebush Park, the big thing you climb up in, and then the fountains go from that, and then if you keep going, you'll come to Forest. So about 50,000 of the exiles returned, full of enthusiasm, despite the difficult 4-month journey they had to get there. Imagine trying to control those 6,700 donkeys that Ezra mentioned. Everything's on such a scale, it boggles my mind. 6,000 donkeys.
All
brave. We might be able to get a perspective because the ships that carry cattle carry that many.
Do they?
Thousands of cattle going to Singapore or
From Psalm, back to Psalm. I'm still amazed. Anyway, I didn't realise that there were Psalms about this. It seemed like a dream. This is the last Psalm of David. It seemed like a dream, too good to be true, when God returned Zion's exile. We laughed, we sang, we couldn't believe our good fortune. We were the talk of the nations. God was wonderful to them. God was wonderful to us. We are one happy people. They knew that God was with them, and they had the full support of the powerful Persian government. Cyrus had given back over 5,000 gold and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had pinched. So that's what all those donkeys were carrying. Oh, no. Hang on. Come out in a different format here, I don't really know why. That's what all donkeys are saying.
Generally horse.
yes, different, but anyway, I couldn't just put it in. they were given a lot of support by Cyrus. He Mithridates, the Persian treasurer, gave a full inventory of every one of those 5,000 gold and silver dishes and tools, and they're preserved for us. They couldn't fail. They weren't even deterred when they saw the extent of the job ahead of them at first. Remember the fierce destruction described in Jeremiah 52. After a terrible 19-month siege, when there wasn't so much as a blade of grass to eat left in Jerusalem, the walls were broken through. Nebuzaradan, Nebuchadnezzar's deputy, sorry, I can't control the material. It's come out in a different format. Go away, donkey.
Great picture.
What, this one or the donkey? Nebuzaradan burned the temple of God to the ground 7 years before, obviously. Went on to the royal palace, then finished off the city. He burned the whole place down. With the Babylonian troops he had brought with him to work, knocking down the city walls, and they broke up and took away everything of value, plus 4,600 captives. What a scene of utter ruin. 70 years later, must have confronted the 50,000 who returned, but still they laughed and sang in confidence. Among them were Haggai and Zechariah, but we're not quite ready for Haggai yet. This is still background. The people had to find places to live, some in Jerusalem, and some in surrounding towns. I think the Levites stayed in Jerusalem. They took a choir of 200 with them. It's really interesting to read when it comes alive. And I've found that the message really brings alive these old records. Cyrus had it all under control. He had appointed two men to be in charge. He had appointed Zerubbabel, also known as Shesh Bazar, who was a descendant of David and the acknowledged leader of the people. And he had also appointed Joshua, Yeshua, who was the high priest. So together, and Cyrus must have been very wise, they represented both the civil and religious offices, which is what God had put in place in the first place. Ezra tells us that they made a good start. They got organised, no mean feat for 50,000 people, and they set up the altar according to Moses' instructions, and they made offerings even though the temple foundations were not yet laid. But I always wonder how they communicated among so many people. They must have had runners going in all directions all the time, I think. They certainly didn't have mobile phones. They began to take delivery via Joppa of the cedar from Lebanon, which Cyrus had authorised. Cyrus is a good fellow. He's got it all organised for them. There is, however, one little phrase early in Ezra which hints at what might be coming. Despite their fear of the people around about them. Finally, the foundations were laid, and what a day that was. Priest, or someone like to read that? Just stick your hand up and read it. Anybody? Go, Joe.
I can't see it.
Oh, sorry.
Sorry, but, yeah, can somebody else who's been straight away? Too much.
Oh, blind down, maybe.
The priests in their robes stood up with the trumpets and the Levites with cymbals, to praise God in the tradition of David, King of Israel. All the people boomed out hurrahs, praising God, as many as were noisily shouting with joy. Many of the older priests, Levites, and family heads who had seen the first temple wept loudly for joy, people couldn't distinguish the shouting from the weeping. The sound of their voices reverberated for miles around.
The message said wept loudly for joy, as if they were happy they'd seen the temple resurrected. The other translation seems to indicate they wept because it wasn't as glorious as the original temple. Yeah, I prefer that one, but anyway. Anyway, they made a lot of noise. Is that window shining on the screen? Oh, sorry. I don't even need the lights, actually.
Is that right?
I think they must have made too much noise because old enemies heard, especially the Samaritans. And they laid plans to defeat the project. They didn't want the Jews re-established and prospering so close. So they tried to get rid of them. They tried infiltration. They said to Zerubbabel, "We'll help you build. We worship your God, the same as you." Zerubbabel and Joshua said, "Nothing doing. We alone will build for the God of Israel. Thank you very much." They tried harassment, beating down the morale of the people that they tried to build. They tried propaganda. I can't give you an example of that because there wasn't one, but it said definitely they tried propaganda. And they tried corruption. Okay. They bribed the Persian officials so that the promised supplies were delayed or didn't arrive. And, amazingly, they kept this up for 15 years throughout the lifetime of Cyrus, King of Persia, and on into the reign of Darius, King of Persia. 15 years, it's a long time. In fact, as far as I can work out, this harassment went on through the 7-year reign of Cyrus' son, Cambyses, through Darius' time and into Xerxes and Artaxerxes' time. Their leaders seem to change about as often as ours do. Finally, these enemies sent an ingratiating letter back to Artaxerxes in Babylon by Miradas the treasurer. He seemed to survive. And others complaining about the Jews and trying to curry favour with the king. In Ezra 4, it says, "We are here to inform the king that the Jews have arrived in Jerusalem and set about rebuilding that rebellious and evil city. They're busy at work finishing the walls and rebuilding the foundation. The king needs to know that once the city is rebuilt, they will no longer pay a penny of tribute tax or duty. The royal treasury will feel the loss. We cannot sit idly by while our king is insulted, blah, blah, blah." They suggested that the king look into the records and that he would learn that Jerusalem was indeed trouble, always had been. And always probably would be a thorn in the side to kings, blah, blah, blah. So Artaxerxes did that. He checked up in the records and the reply came back. "Sure enough, they are trouble. Always have been. Order them to stop work immediately." By force, the enemies made this happen. By their harassment and their corruption and their general... They wore down the people for 15 years, as far as I can see. As far as I can tell, that's the process. It was a long process, didn't just happen. This is Brother H.P. Mansfield's book. And he says, "The work stopped. No longer was the temple site a hive of activity. It became deserted. The people had turned to their own affairs, thoroughly discouraged by the course of events. A state of depression settled over the nation. The enthusiasm of the people had evaporated. They turned from the work of God and gave themselves to building their own material resources, spending lavishly on their homes while the temple lay neglected." They claimed that the time had not yet come for Yahweh's house to be built. And just a little bit he goes on, why should this happen? Why did Yahweh permit the adversaries of Judah to triumph and his work to languish, even if only temporarily? He says, such questions are often asked as though the work of the Lord should never suffer reverse, and as though the labour of the truth should reveal a triumphant procession from one success to the next. And when temporary reversals are experienced, for absolute defeat is impossible in the work of God, it's sometimes interpreted as an indication that we should lay down our tools, declare the time's not right, and return to other things. He says, these reversals are permitted because God desires to test his workmen. You can think about this for discussion later if you like. The opposition that Judah received was the people's opportunity to demonstrate faith and courage. They should have considered it as a test on the part of Yahweh to see what was in their hearts. Even though the time period of 70 years had not quite been fully met, I'll talk about that in a minute, there was no need to be completely turned away from the work. They should have heeded David's example, who made preparations even though he was not to build the temple. So the work ceased for a while. Enter Haggai. Mark's going to read the book of Haggai for us, all two chapters of it, from the Message. Oh, actually, just before you start, Mark, sorry. Just before you start, very quick summary. Can you see that screen? I was rather hoping Haggai's single task carried out in the 3.5 month mission was to get God's people back to work at rebuilding the temple. Compared to the great prophets who preached repentance and salvation, Haggai's message doesn't sound very spiritual. But in God's economy, it is perhaps unwise to rank our work as either more or less spiritual. We are not angels. We inhabit space. Material, bricks and mortar, boards and nails keep us grounded and connected with the ordinary world in which we necessarily live out our extraordinary beliefs. That is this. Thanks, Mom.
Absolutely. You want to look at the topic?
Hey, guys, and then the subheading to chapter 1. Caught up with taking care of your own houses. On the first day of the 6 months of the second year in the reign of King Darius of Persia, God's message was delivered by the prophet Haggai to the governor of Judah, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and to the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. A message from God of the angel armies. The people procrastinate. They say this isn't the right time to rebuild my temple, the temple of God. Shortly after that, God said more, and Haggai spoke it. How is it that it's the right time for you to live in your fine new homes, while the home, God's temple, is in ruins? And then a little later, God of the angel armies spoke out again. Take a good hard look at your life. Think it over. You spend a lot of money, but you haven't much to show for it. You keep filling your plates, but you never get filled up. You keep drinking and drinking and drinking, but you're always thirsty. You put on layer after layer of clothes, but you can't get warm. And the people who work for you, what are they getting out of it? Not much. A leaky, rusted out bucket, that's what. That's why God of the angel army said, take a good hard look at your life. Think it over. Then God said, here's what I want you to do. Climb into the hills and cut some timber. Bring it down and rebuild the temple. Do it just for me. Honour me. You've had great ambitions for yourselves, but nothing has come of it. The little you have brought to my temple, I've blown away. There was nothing to it. And why? This is a message from God of the angel armies, remember. Because while you've run around caught up with taking care of your own houses, my home is in ruins. That's why. Because of your stinginess. And so I've given you a dry summer and a skimpy crop. I've matched your tight sister's stinginess by decreeing a season of drought, drying up fields and hills, withering gardens and orchards, stunting vegetables and fruit. Nothing, not man or woman, not animal or crop, is going to thrive. Then the governor, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and all the people with them listened, really listened, to the voice of their God. When God sent the prophet Haggai to them, they paid attention to him. In listening to Haggai, they honoured God. Then Haggai, God's messenger, preached God's message to the people. I am with you. God's word. This is how God got Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the people moving, got them working on the temple of God of the angel armies. This happened on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of King Darius. The subheading to chapter 2 says, this temple will end up better than it started out. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of God came through the prophet Haggai. Tell Governor Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and High Priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and all the people, is there anyone here who saw the temple the way it used to be, all glorious? And what do you see now? Not much, right? So get to work, Zerubbabel, God is speaking. Get to work, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest. Get to work, all you people, God is speaking. Yes, get to work, for I am with you. The God of the angel armies is speaking. Put into action the word I covenanted with you when you left Egypt. I'm living and breathing among you right now. Don't be timid. Don't hold back. This is what God of the angel army said. Before you know it, I will shake up sky and earth, ocean and sea, and I'll shake down all the gods of nations. They'll bring bushels of wealth, and I will fill this temple with splendor. God of the angel army said so. I own the silver. I own the gold. Decree of God of the angel army. This temple is going to end up far better than it started out. A glorious beginning, but an even more glorious finish. A place in which I will hand out wholeness and holiness. Decree of God of the angel army. On the 24th day of the 9th month, again, this was in the 2nd year of Darius, God's message came to Haggai. God of the angel army speaks. Consult the priests for a ruling. If someone carries a piece of sacred meat in his pocket, meat that is set apart for sacrifice on the altar, and the pocket touches a loaf of bread, a dish of stew, a bottle of wine or oil, or any other food, will these foods be made holy by such contact? The priest said, no. Then Haggai said, how about someone who's contaminated by touching a corpse? If that person touches one of these foods, will it be contaminated? The priest said, yes, it will be contaminated. Then Haggai said, so this people is contaminated. Their nation is contaminated. Everything they do is contaminated. Whatever they do for me is contaminated. God says so. Think back, he continues. Before you set out to lay the first foundation stones for the rebuilding of my temple, how did it go with you? Is it true that your foot-dragging, half-hearted efforts at rebuilding the temple of God were reflected in a sluggish, halfway return on your crops? Half the grain you were used to getting, half the wine. I hit you with drought, and blight and hail. Everything you were doing got hit, but it didn't seem to faze you. You continued to ignore me. God's decree. Now think ahead from this same date, this 24th day of the ninth month. Think ahead from when the temple rebuilding was launched. Has anything in your fields, vine, fig tree, pomegranate, olive tree, failed to flourish? From now on, you can count on a blessing. God's message came a second time to Haggai on that most memorable day, the 24th day of the ninth month. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. And this is the message he was to give. I'm about to shake up everything, to turn everything upside down, start over from top to bottom. Overthrow governments, destroy foreign powers, dismantle the world of weapons and armaments, throw armies into confusion so that they end up killing one another. And on that day, this is God's message, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, as my personal servant, and I will set you as a signet ring, the sign of my sovereign presence and authority. I looked over the field and chosen you for this work. The message of God the Age Line.
You like that version?
I love God of the Angel.
Yeah, God of the Angel Army.
It's
such a vision. So that's Lord of Hope, God of Hope, Lord of Hope. Yeah.
Oh, that's what the Lord of Hope.
So I don't propose to go through the two chapters verse by verse, but just the general structure of them. There are, you notice there were four messages, only over a period of 4 months. I've given the month our name because it helps you get the time frame into your head, to me anyway. The first message was to arouse. Get up and build the house. This is in June, say. I've gone a bit ahead of myself, actually. I'm going to not let you think about that for a minute. Sorry, I've jumped ahead. So the book consists of four brief oracles, each one precisely dated, so they come in a 4 month period. This is 520 BC. Haggai was the first to prophesy to the people who returned, and he was later joined, followed by Zechariah. There was opposition, yes, there was, but it also seemed a very harsh judgment to me, and I don't know why it seemed so harsh. It just sounded harsh, but it seemed that people, once they'd met the basic necessities of life, which they certainly had to do, they began looking towards luxuries and became apathetic toward the building of the temple, and they did have all that opposition. Haggai was sent as a motivator. It seems that part of the apathy and resignation to which they'd succumbed was due to the fact that the 70 years of Jerusalem's suffering was not quite up. That's why they said this isn't the right time. Remember, they'd now been back for something like 15 years. And in fact, the very year in which Haggai spoke was 520, I believe, was the year that ended the 70 years of desolation. Apparently this is known. It's not my maths. I don't have maths. The beginning is clearly defined in Ezekiel and Kings. The ninth year, the tenth month, the tenth day of the month, this self-same day, the king of Babylon has set himself against Jerusalem. So it starts on a precise day, 10th of the 10th. And by the way, what's today? 10th of the 10th. So they were saying, well, we came back 55 years into the prophecy and we worked for a while and it didn't work, so obviously it's not the right time. I think that appears to be part of their reason. And I guess it was all just hard work anyway. So getting back to the four oracles, the first one was to arouse. The purpose was to reprove the people from their neglect and move them to action. The message of the Bible said, take a good hard look at your life, think it over. NIV says, give careful thought to your ways. And King James, consider your ways. Remember the 2006 conference? Consider your ways.
Oh, yeah.
Yep. We had all those talks about Haggai. So it was not only a call to look at themselves, but to act. The second message came the next month, call it July, was to support. I am with you. How good was that to be directly told by a prophet, I am with you? This was to encourage them, and God, Haggai, reminds them of three great facts, which they knew from their history. God's covenant still stands. He hasn't changed his mind. God is among them. Did you notice the message said living and breathing among you? And there is a great shaking still to come, leading to a glorious temple in the future. The third message was to confirm, from this day I will bless you. The people had expected a return of material prosperity from the first day that they responded to Haggai back in June. Because they got to work in 3 weeks, they were back at work. But now Haggai points out, this is that bit about the priest, he asked them, is it defiled if it touches this and if it isn't, which puzzled me. But apparently he's pointing out they still hadn't earned merit, which would put God under obligation to them, so to speak. They were still defiled. And so it was grace on God's part to accept them. From this day, he would bless them. I'm still a bit hazy about that. If someone can explain that to me better, because I know I didn't do a very good job of explaining that. The fourth message came on the same day to assure them. I don't know why there are two messages in one day. In that day. This promise is to Zerubbabel himself, the leader of the returned Jews. Well, perhaps that's why there were two. There was one to the people and one to Zerubbabel. He's addressed as the representative of the Davidic line, and evidently, quite evidently, it looks far beyond him to the coming reign of Christ. Christ will be God's signet ring to impress and imprint the nation with his perfect seal. So as always in the prophet, there's a tension between the immediate application and the future. You're supposed to say, oh yes, because I was really proud of that. Did that all by myself. You know what a word cloud is, where a translation is taken and the words are put there. I mean, if there are a lot of lords in the book, Lord will come out big. And
It's amazing.
Oh, it is amazing. I'm not sure exactly what translation it is. So as the words diminish in frequency, they become smaller. So that's the word cloud of Haggai. Yes. You can put any bit of text in that you
need. Really?
Yes. I didn't do that. That can be done, but you can do it.
So where did you get it done?
I think I was Googling Haggai and that just happened to come up and I thought, oh, that's interesting.
Okay,
so there's no doubt here who's in charge, is there? And it's also interesting that the militant title of God is used throughout, 12 times in fact. God of the angel armies.
Mm. Well, see, in my Bible, it's that Almighty.
Yes.
Your Bible has that Almighty as
God of the angel armies.
Yeah, it's really lovely. Yeah, it's true. It's like it reminds you of the
Yeah, that's right. In fact, if you Google angel armies, you'll get lots of amazing pictures too, but they all had some problem with them. Anyway, so what was their response?
So what was the word?
Lord. Well, Lord appears so many times in Haggai.
And what are all the little words? That's
just
where you see them.
No, the little words. Say, for example, well, Almighty comes next, so.
There's something in Judah.
Okay. Word clouds.
That's fantastic.
So did they respond? Yes, they did respond. Then the governor, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and all the people with them listened, really listened, to the voice of their God. When God sent the prophet Haggai to them, they paid attention to him. In listening to Haggai, they honoured God. They realised that the harder they had worked for themselves, the less they seemed to have to show for it. We planted much, but harvested little. We ate but never had enough. We drank but never had our fill. That was their problem, because they left God out of the equation. The challenge of rebuilding required personal courage. I'm quite sure it did. They would have felt very exposed. And at the mercy of the unfriendly neighbours, I imagine. Except for the assurance, be strong, I am with you. These were the very same words that God had encouraged Joshua before he crossed the Jordan. Be strong and very courageous. And why don't we use those words more often? So they came back 3 weeks after the first call they got there. And did they finish? The work went well. Under the preaching of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they completed the rebuilding under the orders of the God of Israel and the authorization of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes in Persia. They did. And that was pretty much the same temple that Jesus walked in. As Missy reminded us also, the main thrust of many accounts in the Bible is not why things happen, but what is the response of the faithful. And for us, what is our response to reading Haggai 2,500 years later? Okay, that's for each of us to consider, isn't it? Consider our ways. But maybe you can do some work now. Informal work. I've got 3 questions, or you can talk about anything you like, of course, but I'll read you these and see if they prompt any thoughts. This is from a Christadelphian exhortation I found. Because of the pressures being brought to bear upon the ecclesia from both within and without, we've seen the house of God suffering neglect today, he's saying. We need to consider our ways. Are we to take the message of Haggai literally, that is, our ecclesial hall of the ground, as well as the obvious figurative application to building the ecclesia, building each other up? Okay, so remember those two if you want to say something about them. Or have a think about them for a minute, maybe, before I... I'll show you the third one because you might prefer to one over the other. This is a funny one. There is a strong correlation in the Old Testament between obedience and blessings. Remember the long list of curses for disobedience in Deuteronomy 28. everything from boils to unconsummated marriages to blight and mildew, and because of disobedience. And in Haggai as well, God says, I hit you with drought and blight and hail. Is this the case today? An article from the Isolated Christadelphian Resource Centre plainly says, I found this very surprising, Haggai teaches us that faithfulness and material blessings are directly connected.
Oh, oh dear.
I'm not sure. Well, okay, I've got your response to that one. but you can. Go back to the other two, perhaps.